O God, through the activity of your light-giving Holy Spirit, open your word to our hearts and open our hearts to your word. Give us grace to understand it, to love it, and to obey it. May your Spirit open our eyes that we will see wonderful things in your law. For Jesus' sake, amen. Romans chapter 11, verse 11. Again, I ask, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. But if their transgression means riches for the world, and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their fullness be? I am talking to you Gentiles. Insomuch as I am the apostle to the Gentiles, I make much of my ministry, in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy and save some of them. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? If the part of the dough offered as first fruits is holy, then the whole batch is holy. If the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches have been broken off, and you, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root, do not boast over those branches. If you do, consider this: you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in. Granted, but they were broken off because of unbelief, and you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, but be afraid. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Consider therefore the kindness and sternness of God, sternness to those who fail, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness. Otherwise you also will be cut off. But if they do not persist in unbelief, they will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. After that, if you were cut out of an olive tree that is wild by nature and contrary to nature were grafted into a cultivated olive tree, how much more readily will those, the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? Amen. Now, you probably know that about 3 weeks ago, on the 15th of November, 2013, Van Morrison became the 79th person to receive the freedom of the city of Belfast. And you remember there was a bit of a hoo-ha surrounding tickets for the free concert he gave at the waterfront to mark the occasion. But we shouldn't let that detract from all the privileges Van the man now enjoys by being a free man of our city. For example, he can graze his sheep free of charge on the lawns of the City Hall. Isn't that just wonderful? Think of the bill the council, Belfast City Council, would save on mowing thing during the summer. And he can sell goods within the city boundaries free of any tariffs and local sales taxes, something that might give a boost to his record sales over Christmas time. Now, we might smile at and even make fun of these ancient civic privileges free men enjoy because they're so obsolete and out of date, and they just seem so irrelevant to us. And we might think the same thing about Romans 11, verses 11 to 24, the passage we're going to look at tonight. One of the live issues when Paul wrote was the place of ethnic Jews within the historical outworking of God's plan of salvation. As we've seen, as we've sort of moved our way through Romans 9 and 10 and into chapter 11, we've seen that there has been a substantial response to the gospel by Gentiles, non-Jews, people without a drop of Abraham's DNA in them, probably the majority of us. But there'd been a substantial response from the Gentiles to the gospel, but among ethnic Israelites, there had been a very poor response. There was only a remnant. Not many had trusted in Jesus. And this numerical imbalance between the remnant of the Jews and the substantial numbers of the Gentiles gave rise to the question, does God have any future use for ethnic Israel? But I think to us, where we sit today, the issue of ethnic Israel's future seems a wee bit like all those ancient civic privileges free men of Belfast enjoy, a bit out of date and irrelevant and obsolete. When was the last time you heard this matter being discussed by Christians today? And I don't mean, I'm not talking about all the lunatic stuff about the future of the state of Israel, but when was the last time you were involved in a serious discussion about what is the future in God's purposes of salvation of ethnic Israel? Probably a long time ago. I think the last time I was involved in a discussion of this, I had hair and it was black. You know, it was a long time ago. It's not really an important issue. It's not up to date. What I want you to do tonight is to walk you through this passage and highlighting, I think, the practical implications of what Paul says about whether or not God is finished with Israel. And I hope by the time we finish, maybe your perception of this issue of Israel's future might have changed a little, and maybe you're about to refile it, I hope, in the relevant folder in your thinking. So what is Paul saying to us? Well, first of all, he's saying this. He says, don't be unsettled. Instead, be convinced of God's control. If you read through the second main section of the book of Acts, you'll see a clear pattern emerging. And it's this: the rejection of the gospel by the Jews opened the door for the gospel to be offered to the Gentiles, and they embraced it by trusting in Jesus. Luke, the author of Acts, records four separate occasions of this. When Paul arrived in Pisidian Antioch, which is in modern southern Turkey, in Corinth, and Ephesus, and Rome, Luke tells us that he headed straight for the synagogue, and he began to speak in the synagogue to Jewish people about Jesus. And when the gospel was rejected by the majority of ethnic Jews, Paul walked out of the synagogue and went somewhere else and started to preach to a mainly non-Jewish audience. In fact, Luke tells us in Corinth, he actually went next door. You know, he just walked out of the synagogue and said, I'm going next door. Cheerio. And in contrast to the Jews, when the Gentiles heard about Jesus and his salvation, many believed in him. And that's a pattern you bump into four times in this second main section of Acts. Ethnic Jews reject Jesus, but that opens up the door for Gentiles to hear the gospel, and they respond positively by trusting in Jesus. Now, what Luke records historically in Acts, Paul explains theologically in verses 11 and 12, if you look at that. He says, because of their transgression, he's talking about ethnic Jews, ethnic Israel, because of their transgression, salvation came to the Gentiles. Their transgression means riches for the world. Their loss means riches for the Gentiles. Do you see what he's saying? The first event, the Jewish rejection of Jesus and the gospel, took place so that the second event, the Gentile acceptance of Jesus and the gospel, would happen. The first took place so the second would happen. God factored in Israel's unbelief that brought about Gentile salvation into the historical outworking of his plan of salvation. All that happened was not a fluke or an accident of history, but was part of God's definite purpose. God used the tragedy of Israel's rejection to bring salvation to non-Jews like us. It was because the non-Jews, the Jews rejected the gospel, that you and I heard the gospel. That's what Paul's saying. And if that's the case, doesn't it give a new perspective to all the spiritually unsettling reversals and tragedies that sometimes come crashing into our lives? From where we're sitting, they seem to come out of the blue, and their unexpected nature impacts us in a way that threatens to throw us off balance spiritually, don't they? That's not what happens. But surely the way God turned ethnic Israel's unbelief into something good should convince us that God is in control. If he's in control of that situation, if that was part of his definite purpose, then surely he's also in control of our situation. And it's part of his definite purpose to make us more like Jesus. If God can turn ethnic Israel's unbelief into our salvation, is there anything he cannot transform into something spiritually beneficial for those he calls to himself? So when spiritual reversals and disappointments and even tragedies come crashing into our lives, we're not to be unsettled by them. Instead, we're to be convinced of God's control and let that bring spiritual balance to our lives. The second thing Paul says in this passage is this, and this is bad grammar, but I'm going to say it anyway. Do not be giving up. That's awful, but apologies. Instead, be active in God's service. This is verses 13 and 14. At the end of verse 13, Paul reminds us that although he is a kosher Jew, that he is the apostle of the Gentiles, the apostle to the Gentiles. That was the special sphere into which Jesus had commissioned him to operate. And he carries out his work of Gentile evangelism with enthusiasm, as he tells us at the end of verse 12, I make much of, or I take pride in my ministry. However, although he channels the bulk of his time and energy towards the Gentiles, he tells us in verse 14 that he's also running a low level alongside parallel mission towards ethnic Israelites. His focus is on non-Jews. And although he has his eye firmly fixed on that ball, he also has in his peripheral vision an eye on ethnic Jews, his own kith and kin, if you like. And Paul works among the Gentiles, as he tells us in verse 14, in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy. He hopes that when they see the blessings of God's salvation, which the Gentiles enjoy, such as peace with God and forgiveness of sin and a right standing with God and love and joy in the Holy Spirit. He hopes that as they see that Jews will become envious and say to themselves, I really want some of that for myself. I want what they've got. That's what he's saying here. However, Paul is realistic. He knows that at present it is the Gentiles who are responding more readily to the gospel. Yet he doesn't give up on this kind of side mission that he has to the Jews. And here he tells us why he doesn't give up on it in verse 14. In the hope that I may save some of them. That it's a hope that some of them might be saved. Some is the key word. Most Jews were paying no attention at all to the gospel. The majority of them were rejecting Jesus out of hand. But Paul still plugs away, seeking to add some to the number of the remnant. What he appears to be doing seems to have so little impact on the Jews. He's getting so little positive response from ethnic Israelites. Nevertheless, he keeps active in God's service in order to save some. A few years ago, Leadership, a Christian magazine for Christian leaders, the title of the magazine is a bit of a giveaway, isn't it? Leadership ran a story of an older man who was walking along the beach early one morning. He noticed a young man ahead of him picking up starfish and throwing them back into the sea. The older man caught up with the younger man and asked him what he was doing. "These starfish will die if they're still stranded on the beach when the sun gets up," the younger man replied. "So I'm throwing them back into the water to save their lives." The older man said, "But the beach goes on for miles and there's thousands of them. How can you make any difference?" The younger man happened to have a starfish in his hand, and as he flung it back into the sea, he said, "It makes a difference to this one. It makes a difference to this one." And that's what Paul is saying here. And it's something that we need to keep on board in our thinking. The dominant way of thinking in the contemporary church is this: if what we are doing is not big and spectacular, then pack it in. If some Christian activity is not big, then close it down. Only invest your time, energy, and resources in things that are apparently successful and influential. And it's so easy for us to buy into that mindset, so that when we see what we are trying, when we see what we are trying to do does not achieve great success, we want to give up. Now, folks, really think about what's going on. Every Wednesday, apart from school holidays, at Tiny Talk, the Bible is taught, and those folk are invited to come to the church and church events. Now, how many of them have been converted? How many of them have come to come to church? We know the answer to that. Every Friday at Friday Focus, the Bible's taught, and children and young people are invited to church and church events. How many have been converted? And how many have started to come to church? Why do we bother? Have you not got better things to do with your time? Why do we bother? Why do you give up your Wednesday mornings to serve in Tiny Talk and Friday nights to serve in Friday Focus? Here's why you do not quit and do other things for your time, in the hope that some of them might be saved. That's the reason. Twice every Sunday and every Wednesday I preach the Bible. Why do I spend many hours preparing sermons and Bible studies on top of all the stuff that I do? Would a cobbled together short address of a few blessed thoughts and a couple of stories chucked in to spice it up a bit, would that not just do? Well, here's the reason why I don't do that and spend time. Because one of my sermons might put fresh heart into one of you, enable you to face the challenges in your life with renewed hope and help you to go on trusting in Jesus. Or it might cause one of you to think seriously about Jesus and his death and his claims over your life and bring you to trust in him for salvation. I'm realistic. Will my preaching change the world? Probably not. Will it change the estate? Probably not. Will it change the church instantly? Well, I've had 17 years of a go at it, and the answer is probably not. Why do you do it? Because it might change one person. It might make a difference to one person. It might save some. Folks, the work that we're involved in here is hard and tough, exhausting and challenging. We see little response, and especially at this time of the year when we're really tired and just looking for a rest at Christmas time, we feel down. But we mustn't give up on what God has called us to do. Instead, we must continue to be active in God's service in the hope that some may be saved. We're not going to make a difference to tons of people. Maybe we will, but it doesn't seem that way. We're going to make a tons of people, but we might make a difference to some, one or two people, and that's worthwhile doing. That's what Paul's saying here. The third thing Paul is saying to us in this passage is this: don't be arrogant, instead be thankful for God's grace, or maybe it should be God's kindness. We come across this in verses 17 and 18. In verse 17, Paul introduces us to his analogy of the olive tree, and he's picking up a theme in the Old Testament. According to Jeremiah 11, Israel is compared to an olive tree. The people of God are like an olive tree. They're usually compared to being a vine, but in Jeremiah 11 it's an olive tree. Now, commentators debate Paul's analogy endlessly, and some point out that while Paul might be good at theology, his horticulture is not up to speed. His analogy rests on the idea of grafting a wild olive branch into a domesticated, the root of a domesticated, a natural olive tree. Something that's very rare because it's so hard, if not nearly impossible, to do. However, there are instances, granted rare ones, when a vigorous wild olive branch has been successfully grafted into a decadent, decaying, domesticated olive tree to help it bear fruit. So maybe Paul is not as horticulturally thick as some commentators make him out to be. But what he's driving at is clear if you think about it. Ethnic Israel, physical Jews, they are the natural, the word Paul uses for domesticated, they're the natural branches. But they become decadent and decayed. They're bearing no fruit because they reject Jesus. So what God has done is he's cut them out from the root of the olive tree, and he's grafted the Gentiles, you and me, the wild olive branches, into its stump, so that the olive tree, the people of God, bears fruit. Now Paul is talking here to Gentile believers in the church at Rome. Start at verse 13. I'm talking to you Gentiles. He says, listen carefully, you, people like you and me. These Gentile Christians in the Church of Rome seemed to think that they were in some way superior to the Jewish Christians in the church. After all, God was blessing the Gentiles but not the Jews. And Paul reminds them that some of the natural branches were broken off from the olive tree so that they, Gentiles, wild olive branches, could be grafted in. And as he says in verse 17, and now share in the nourishing sap of the olive tree. And if that's the case, and this is Paul's point here, if that was the case, they weren't to be arrogant and think they were superior. They had to realize that the only reason they had been grafted into the olive tree was because God had done it. It was to do with God's grace. God did it so that Gentiles, who, all things being equal, would not have had a chance of experiencing God's salvation, actually experienced it. And the only reason why they were Christians in the olive tree was God's grace. And if they grasped that, there would be no place for arrogance and thinking they were superior to other Christians, as if they had done something to deserve to be grafted in. There would be no place for that. There would only be thankfulness to God for his grace in giving them what they didn't deserve. They didn't deserve to be grafted in, but God had grafted these wild olive branches in. Perhaps having an arrogant attitude towards Christians who are ethnic Jews is as much an issue for you as it is for me. It's maybe not a very live issue for us. But there are times when for all sorts of horrible reasons, we can feel that we are superior to other Christians. And when that kind of attitude rears its ugly head, and we think we're better than other Christians, and, you know, we're more spiritual than them, then we need to remind ourselves that the only reason we are Christians, the only reason we are in Christ, the only reason why we are grafted into the olive tree is God's grace. Nothing we did deserved this. God was kind and gracious to us. That's the only reason. So Paul's saying to us, don't be arrogant. Instead, be thankful for God's grace. And in particular, he tells us, I think, something interesting here. We're to be thankful for God's grace in giving our faith Jewish roots. At the end of verse 18, Paul tells us this. Consider this, you do not support the root, but the root supports you. Now, what is this root that Paul is talking about? Well, most commentators think that the root refers to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the founders of ethnic Israel. And we owe so much to them, this root, if you think about it. Our faith in Jesus is the same faith in Jesus as they had. The promises we inherit our promises that were originally given to them, but we inherit them as well. A large chunk of our Bible is Israel's Bible. The Saviour we love and follow was a Jew. The structure of our worship emerges out of Israel's pattern of worship, praise, prayers, and reading and explaining the Bible. The hymns and songs that we sing have been impacted significantly by Israel's Psalms. They're based on them. The root supports us. So we shouldn't be arrogant. Instead, we're to be thankful for God's grace in saving us. And we're to be thankful for the spiritual heritage that goes back to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. We're to be thankful for that, that we have that. Fourth thing Paul says in this passage is this: do not be presumptive, instead be fearful of God's judgment. This is verses 19 to 22. In verse 20, Paul tells us why the ethnic Israelite natural branches were cut out of the olive tree. He tells us it was because of unbelief. They presumed that simply because they had the scriptures and even read the scriptures for themselves, that that was all they needed to do. They continually ignored the fact that they had to obey the scriptures' teaching. We've already seen this. Paul's already made that clear, especially in Romans 10. This is how their presumptive unbelief showed itself in disobedience to God's word. And then Paul issues a wake-up call to the Gentile Christians in Rome. He points out in verse 21 that if God did not spare the natural branches because of their unbelief, he will not spare you, the wild branches that have been grafted in, either, if you begin to show the same unbelieving attitude. If they fall into the same spiritual hole as the majority of ethnic Israelites did, unbelief, they will suffer the same fate. And he tells us that we need to listen carefully to this warning. We're not to be presumptive. We've got great blessings. We've got a great spiritual heritage. But we're not to be presumptive that just simply having that is all that we need. We're to be fearful of God's judgment on us if we adopt the same attitude, this attitude of unbelief and disobedience to God's word. It's interesting that the Bible uses fear as something to motivate us to keep on going. It's so different from our culture. In our culture, fear is viewed as always being something negative. But the Bible has a more positive attitude to fear. The Bible tells us that sometimes fear can be something healthy. Something healthy. If we're afraid of fire, we don't mess around with it. If we've ever been in an accident and involving fire, we're very afraid of fire. Fear is a good thing at times. There are things that we should be afraid of. And one of the things the Bible says we should have be afraid of is having an arrogant, unbelieving heart that causes us not to go on trusting in Jesus. At almost every point in the Old Testament, Israel messed up in their response to God. In every period, there was unbelief and unfaithfulness. And it's so easy for us to become arrogant as we read their story and say, "You blockheads, why did you do that? I wouldn't have done that. I wouldn't have been so stupidly unbelieving as you were. I would not have been so spiritually dense. In the light of all that God has done for them, how could they have been so rebellious? I wouldn't have done that. Really? Come on." And what Paul wants us to have is a fear of travelling down that same route and experiencing God's judgment. He wants us in our fear to cry out to God, because we know the aggressiveness of indwelling sin in our own hearts and the insidious pull of the world and the hatred of the devil. He wants us to cry out to God that we mightn't go down that route, but be kept true to God, obedient and believing. Paul wants us to grasp that the only reason we are in the olive tree is because God cut out the natural branches because of their unbelief. And he wants us to be afraid that if we begin to be like the natural branches, then we too will share the same fate. We're not to be arrogant. Instead, we're to be fearful of God's judgment. Fear is a good thing at times. And the fifth thing that Paul says in this passage is, don't be pessimistic, instead be hopeful about God's power. This is verses 23 and verse 24. Now, throughout the passage, Paul has been contrasting several things. In verse 5, he talks about the present remnant of Israel. And then in verse 12, he speaks about the fullness or the full number of ethnic Israelites whom he expects to become Christians in the future. So there's a contrast between the remnant and the fullness of Israel. The present remnant, the future fullness of Israel. In verse 15, there is another contrast, because he talks about the start of the verse about Israel's past rejection and then about Israel's future restoration. And they're set in contrast with each other. And notice that in the olive tree analogy, Paul talks about how natural branches were cut out in the past, but then about the possibility that these natural branches might be grafted in again in the future. And here is Paul's answer to the question that is dominating this chapter, and which is highlighted at the start of verse 11. He says, "Again I ask, did they," that's ethnic Israel, "did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery?" At present, the majority of ethnic Israelites are hardened to God's grace. We saw that last time. Will this be permanent? And the answer Paul gives is no. He says, not at all. Israel's has a future. Ethnic Israel's rejection of Jesus is not total, as we saw when we looked at verses 1 to 10, because there is a remnant, and a far greater remnant than anyone thinks. But now he's saying is this: Israel's rejection of Jesus is not final either, Because Paul seems to have a hope here that in the future, God will bring substantial number of ethnic Jews to faith in Jesus. What that will look like, he doesn't say in this passage. He just leaves it here. We'll come back to that next week. But where Paul is heading is clear. He's saying God has not completely or finally washed his hands of ethnic Israel. He tells us to watch out for a fresh work of God among ethnic Jews. In the future, the majority of ethnic Jews, and not a minority remnant, he seems to be saying, will trust in Jesus. And why does Paul have hope for a future turning of ethnic Israelites to come to faith in Jesus? On what is this hope based? Well, he tells us in verses 23 and 24, it's based on God's power. He says, verse 23, and if they do not persist in their own belief, they will be grafted in. And here it is, for God is able to graft them in again. And then in verse 24, using the olive tree analogy, Paul shows how relatively easy it is for God to do this. The hard bit in all this grafting in and out stuff, the hard bit which God has already done was grafting the wild olive branches into the cultivated olive tree. That was a really difficult thing to do, but God has already done that. And if God has done the hard stuff, then regrafting the natural branches back into their natural root is relatively straightforward. That's the hope he has. Now, he's not talking about all the guff that you hear today about the state of Israel and the temple being established and re-established in Jerusalem. He's not talking about, he's talking about spiritual things here. He's talking about salvation. He's not talking about geopolitical stuff here. That's not taught in the Bible. But Paul's talking here about a great turning back in the future of ethnic Jews to Jesus. It hasn't happened. It's still in our future as it was in Paul's future. But that's what he's talking about. And that's why he's hope. He says, I mightn't be involved in that this big turning back, but I'm doing a wee bit here so some may be saved. But that's what I'm looking forward to in the future. That God's power can bring about this transformation. And as we'll see next week, this will bring great blessing to Gentiles, to the whole world. But let's think about it. We look at the church throughout the world. As we do so, it's hard not to be pessimistic. In some places, the church is under great pressure and persecution. In some places, while it has great numerical strength, it lacks any depth in terms of holiness and understanding of the gospel. In some places, the church is riddled with error and unbiblical practices, which people think are the norm for Christianity. That's the case, I think, in our society, our church culture today. In some places, the church has become inward-looking, with no concern for the lost, and has just become like another social club. In some places, the church has abandoned the gospel in favor of pursuit of social justice and political correctness. And even people who usually think that the glass is half full struggle to be optimistic about the church and its future. But Paul says we're not to be pessimistic. Look at what he says in verse 15. For if there, that is ethnic Israel's rejection, is the reconciliation of the world, as God used their rejection of Jesus to bring salvation to the Gentiles, what will be their acceptance? Ethnic Israel's turning to Jesus in the future. What will be their acceptance but life from the dead? The church's future is bright because when God's power reverses ethnic Israel's downward spiral of unbelief and Jews turn to Jesus in significant numbers, the church will be reinvigorated and reinfused with light and life and spiritual vitality. It will be like Ezekiel's vision of the dry bones. It was very dry, but then God moved in the situation and there was a mighty army. So Paul says, don't be pessimistic about the church, but instead be hopeful about God's power. There's a whole lot of don't do this, but do that instead in this passage. And I trust that we've seen the relevance of it. But let's especially be hopeful of the church's future, because God is able to fulfill his promises that he has made to his people. Let's pray for a moment. O Lord, grant that your word might so impact our lives that we will always be convinced of your control, always active in your service, always grateful for your grace, always fearful of your judgment, and always hopeful about your staggering purposes of salvation. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.